We are in Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 6 this morning, open to the front cover of your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you don't have an app on your smartphone, you can look under the seat and you'll find a Bible there, and it's page 5, right at the very start. We're going through the story of the whole Bible in 2018, and we've come to one of the most famous accounts. Everybody knows about Noah and the Ark. Even if they have no church background at all, at least they have a mental image from seeing it in the nursery or seeing it on TV or something. People know about Noah and the Ark, and we have turned it into this awesome bedtime story, haven't we? The animals went in two by two, the hippopotamus and the kangaroo, you know the song. And, you know, we put murals of the Ark on our baby's bedroom wall and in the church nursery. Now, the irony is, this is an R-rated story. It's not kid-friendly at all. It's the story about a global flood that God sends to kill every living thing. It is the single greatest natural disaster in the history of the world. I mean, you know, if you're going to put Noah in the Ark on your baby's bedroom wall, and I think we did when our kids were little, then maybe what you want to do next is dangle the four horsemen of the apocalypse from your kid's ceiling as a mobile, you know, and your kid like, what are those, Daddy? Well, those are the locusts God is sending to destroy the earth. I mean, that's kind of what you're looking at with Noah and the Ark. It's destruction. And it brings up a lot of questions for people. Questions like, how could a good God do this? And did this flood cover the whole earth or just the known earth at that time? Questions like, have they found the ark? Actually, yes, I think so. There's a rumor that it has been found and somebody dragged it to Kentucky. And for $40, you can actually go see the thing. And if you give them $100, they'll let you go see it for an entire week. So, make the trip. And then there are the logistical questions. How could they even fit all of those animals into the ark? Now, the Bible says it was roughly 500 feet long. It's kind of like a Great Lakes freighter. It was really huge, and it could hold about 35,000 different animals. So my problem is not how did they fit all those animals into the ark. Catherine and I, years ago, used to own a horse, and the horse stayed in the stall. And I had to muck the stall. One horse, and I had to muck the stall. Can you imagine 35,000 animals and the manure they would produce and the food? And what if Mrs. Noah had allergies to animals? And when you read the story and you read about the ark, it makes you realize Noah had to have been one amazing architect and engineer to pull this thing off. This is just incredible. And then I have to wonder, why didn't Noah screen out the cats? Or you know, he could have let two cats come in, but maybe they'd been both male cats. That would have been fine by me. Now, those are all great questions, but none of those are the point. The story of the flood is about God's rebooting of creation after it had gone terribly wrong. As we enter the story, sin is spinning out of control. Chaos is unraveling the world that God made, and creation is becoming a disaster. So God reboots. What do you do with your computer? What do you do with your laptop or your smartphone when it freezes? Well, you hold down the start button until it turns off, and you're hopeful that when you turn it back on, that it's going to run right. The flood is God's reboot of his creation. And it's not going to work. Not because God failed, but because God is showing us something about the human race. So, like all stories in the Bible, this story really isn't about Noah. It's about God and God's faithfulness to his promise, even though we screw things up. I want to start in chapter 5, verse 28. So back up just a few verses, 5:28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Rest. Hebrew for rest, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toils of our hand. So it seems that Lamech thought that Noah was the guy. He was the promised seed, the descendant. His name is Rest. And Lamech thinks, whoa, my son is really special. He knows God's going to do something with him. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. So, why God has to do something? Two basic reasons why God has to do something. Number one, people are continually evil and violent. Our reading bears that out. Sin is spinning out of control. 6:11 says that the world is corrupt in God's sight. Sin, like a disease, had consumed the human race. All that they thought about was evil, and the world is filled with violence. And the language used here describes the strong continually oppresses the weak, and they are taking advantage of the weak and causing harm and destruction and death. And this includes sexual perversion. There's this strange section at the beginning of chapter 6 where the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they have sex with each other. And Bible scholars really don't have a clear idea what this means. There's lots of ideas and lots of theories. Some people even suggest that their demons come down and have sex with human women. And to me, that sounds a little bit too much like Twilight or Grimm. I'm not sure that I believe that. But what we know for sure is that godly people got sucked into harming others and ungodliness. Families are falling apart. People are having sex with whomever, whenever, wherever. There's moral anarchy in the world, and God is determined to stop that. And he was going to do it by sending a flood to wipe out the earth, to cleanse it. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very loving of God. Okay. So, it's not very loving when your mom has cancer and you take her to the oncologist and you let him do surgery on her and radiate her and give her chemotherapy. But you do it because it's cancer and it's killing her and you want to eradicate all of it. That's what God does with his creation. There's an interesting wordplay here in chapter 6, verse 13. People are violent. The word is destroyers. People are destroyers. And then God says, I will give violence back to them. I'll destroy them. So they're destroyers. God says, I will destroy. They're violent. I will be violent. So God is giving back to the earth exactly what they are doing to others. You know, there are a lot of people have a problem with this because they think God should never judge. God should just overlook things. God should just let things go. Would you feel that way if your families had been thrown into the ovens of Treblinka or Auschwitz, or your family were in a concentration camp in North Korea? Would you feel that God should never judge if your daughter had been treated by Dr. Nasser? Would you just want to overlook it? I love you. Give me a hug. Is that the kind of God you really want? No, these people have to pay. Here's the problem. If you don't believe in a God who judges, it brings up lots of issues. There's no way to say that anything is wrong. If there's no accountability, if there's no ultimate judge, if there's no answer that anyone... If you just die and you're dead, there's no remedy for your anger. How can you ever forgive anyone if there's no judge of the earth? And there's no end to violence. There's no hope that sooner or later, things are going to get better. Things are going to improve. There's no hope for that. So you see, if you have this lopsided view of God, if you have a view, he's all love, God is all love, and he no justice and no anger at sin, and God never deals with destructive. If that's, you're kind of like the guy who goes to the gym and constantly works out his right arm. Every day he goes for 2 hours and lifts weights with his right arm. And what's he going to look like after 2 or 3 years of doing that? He's going to look weird. And that's the kind of God a lot of people have, a weird God. All love and no justice. And they miss how that just doesn't work. You and I need to see the nature of a God who hurts at our rebellion. People are continually evil and violent, and the violence of humanity, number two, pains God. The violence of humanity pains God. God is grieved, it says in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Now, granted, sometimes when we hear stories of violence, of violent judgment, it bothers us. Well, it should. But not as much as it bothers God. He is literally heartbroken. This grieves him to his heart. The word that's used there of God being grieved is a word in the Hebrew that is used of a wife who's been deserted. The audacity of pain to God. Isaiah 54:6. God is like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, and her spirit filled with pain. So, there's a very real sense in which God is vulnerable. He has unfulfilled longings. He despairing, frustration. What I mean is God is experiencing pain. And in Isaiah, it's this hollow, sick feeling of a young wife who comes home to be with her husband only to find out that he has run off with her best friend. Nothing worse than that. That's how God feels about our sin. That's how God feels when I sin against him. And God has to stop that because this sin is self-destructive and it steals the glory of God that his creation is supposed to show. A loving, good God cannot allow this cancer in his creation to continue. The sin of people grieves God because of what it does to his creation, what it does to his glory, and the devastation it's causing the human race. So God decides to do something about it. But he doesn't destroy the whole human race. God rescues someone. Who God rescues? The turning point of this whole story. Now, the story of the ark goes from Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. The turning point of the whole story and the key verse is chapter 8, verse 1. This is the verse that unlocks the whole rest of the story. But God remembered Noah and all the beast and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. The story of Noah and these chapters of the Bible are designed by God with a storytelling technique that was fairly common in the ancient world. The term literature people use is a chiasm. It's built like a pyramid. The first verse parallels the last verse, and so on and so forth. It's built like a pyramid until you get to the very middle, which is the pinnacle of the whole story. It's the key. And so the verse there in the center at the top of this literary pyramid tells us what God wants us to see. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Why? What's so special about Noah? Well, nothing really. Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with God. He was righteous. He was blameless in all his generation. Oh, I get it. Was that because Noah had no sin in his heart? Absolutely not. By the time you scoot to the end of the story, you see a guy who is publicly drunk and naked. And he has plenty of evil in his heart. Noah is part of the fallen human race. He's a son of Adam. Hebrews 11:7 it says Noah was righteous because he responded to God's offer of salvation. Ah, this is the key. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, had in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That last phrase is key. Noah's righteousness was not intrinsic righteousness. It was not self-righteousness. It was not something he was born with. It was not something he earned. His righteousness was gift righteousness that came by faith. That kind of righteousness is a righteousness that doesn't come from being perfect, but the righteousness that God gives you when you believe in him and receive it with surrender, when you believe in God. It's something that God gives you. In other words, God didn't save Noah because he was righteous. Noah became righteous when he received God's offer of salvation. And that's always the way people become righteous. It's God's gift. God gives it as a gift to everyone who repents and believes and surrenders to it. So Noah sets out in faith and surrender to build what Hebrews 11:7 says was one of history's greatest acts of faith. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a guy who... how ridiculous this must have seemed. Noah lives in the mountains or in the foothills, hundreds of miles from the ocean. Very likely Noah had never seen an ocean in his life. He's certainly never seen a boat, and nobody on earth has ever seen a boat the size of a Great Lakes freighter. It's a gigantic raft. God tells him to build it, and he builds it. And can you just think about the ridicule he must have been getting? Hey, Noah, what you doing there? You're going to build a 33-quarter-ton truck to haul that thing to the beach? I mean, you're going to take it down there on Memorial Day and go out and lay on the top? What are you doing there, Noah? But he did it. He built it. He hung on to God's command. He hung on to God's promise, and he obeyed. So he's got a faith that is a gift, that is the means toward his gift righteousness that God gives him. And it's a faith that endures. Even when no one else comes along, everyone else rejects this project, because that's what faith does. Faith hangs on. It endures. It's not the initial yes that shows you have faith. Lots of people might have said to God, you know, God's talking to me. Sure, I'll build the ark. Yeah, I'll do that. How many people out of a group of 100, out of a group of 1,000, how many people would actually do this thing for 100 years? It's the follow through. It's always the follow through. It's always the perseverance that shows whether you really have faith. If not, it's yes, Lord, but it's 100 years of working and waiting. Now, I say that because a lot of you are under the impression that going to heaven is like praying a prayer and I'm good. I did the thing. I prayed the prayer. I'm in. I got this. I've been baptized. I became a church member. But it's not the initial yes. It's the follow through that counts as faith. So the question of whether you have faith is never Have you stood in a baptismal tank, or have you walked an aisle, or you filled out a card, or have you joined some church, have you prayed some prayer? All those are good things, but that's not the measure of faith. The measure of faith is, does it endure? Does your life declare today that He is Lord? Because it's not what your mouth says that determines whether you have faith. It's what your life says. So finally that day comes, and God says, okay now, Noah, get the animals and go in. How in the world did this man gather all of those animals? How did he get all of those creatures to come to one location on planet Earth and go into that ark? If you've ever tried to get your dog to come in the house, I mean, you can just imagine. How can you get 35,000 of them into one raft? Well, how did you do it? And it's an easy answer. Really is. Easy answer. It's a miracle, plain and simple. It is not humanly possible without God doing it. Look, the Bible's full of miracles. You need to settle that issue first, right up front. If you believe that God created the universe as we know it, ex nihilo, out of nothing, from nothing, God said the word and the universe was there. If you believe that, if you believe that God would take His own Son, who was stone cold dead in the tomb, and raise Him from the dead, if you believe those things, then the Noah and the ark thing is really no big deal. No sweat. So you need to settle those things first. Is God the creator of the universe? Did He make you out of nothing? And did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? You settle those things, and don't worry so much about the miracle of Noah and the ark. And the Lord shut him in. Chapter 7, verse 16. The fountains above and below the earth opened up, which means that there were torrential rains from above and some kind of underground flooding, tsunami, continental shift. We're not told how. There's the description here, but we really don't know how this all happened. We don't know what the earth looked like before the flood, how the earth changed during the flood. Those are all mysteries. People have lots of speculation. But what we do know is that during the flood, the waters covered the highest mountain to 45 feet, and the flood waters remained on the earth for another 5 months. And every living thing, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, all the animals who are left outside of the ark drowned. All of them. Total destruction. Is that on the wall of your nursery? People say, well, what about the little kids? What about the babies? Weren't there innocents there? If those kids were, in fact, innocent, then they are now with God. And we know that His judgment is always perfect and His heaven is always perfect. And God always does what is right. The floodwaters receded. The ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Noah comes out with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And someone suggested to me, and I apologize, but they really did suggest to me that maybe his wife's name was Joan. Joan of Arc, you know? I don't know. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, there's not a problem with animals dying off because God had told him to take extra animals for the sacrifices. And when the Lord smelled like the pleasing, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So how God reboots the world with these eight people, God starts over. Two agendas drive this reboot. Number one, God cares for the whole creation. Did you notice here that the covenant, this covenant promise, is not just with Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. The covenant is with the whole earth. Chapter 9, verse 13. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. There's not a doubt that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. He cares most for people. But God also cares for the whole creation. Everything he has made. By definition, a covenant means that he is saving something from something. So, what then is he saving the earth from? Chapter 8, verse 20 to 22 tells us, human sin. He's saving the earth from human sin. I will never again curse the ground because of man. God will save the whole earth from human sin. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not just saving Christians, he's going to renew the whole earth. Romans 8. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. God's going to save the earth. He's going to liberate the whole creation. Nature is once again going to be restored to its original purpose. God created it to declare his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the universe is messed up because of human sin. And so the stars have voices, the mountains speak, the clouds talk, and they say that the God of beauty and infinite power and boundless creativity stands behind all of this. You are created in his image. That's what they say. They all say that you must know and give glory to God, but that's all obscured because of sin. So, one of our jobs as stewards of all that God has made is to help the earth declare the glory of God. To reflect the magnificence of God. For example, the Christian worldview says that the earth belongs to God. The Islamic worldview says the earth is going to be discarded, thrown away, trash, for the trash bin. The Hindu worldview says the earth is shunned. It's not going to last. But Christianity says the earth is to be renewed, to be made new again. So God cares for the whole creation, and God deeply values human life. Deeply values human life. Chapter 9, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So, the value you place on something is shown by the price that you pay for it, right? Your car is worth whatever you pay for it. Your house is worth whatever you pay for it. Here God says that human life is so valuable that there's nothing on earth that can equal it. There's nothing on earth that can pay for it. The only thing equal to human life on earth is another human life. So he's talking about capital punishment. The reason that God talks about capital punishment here, because that's the only price that is equal to a human life. This is why Christians care about and advocate life. We care about life because we realize life is precious. So when someone is mistreated, someone's abused, someone is deprived justice, violence is done against someone, as in the days before the flood, it grieves us. It hurts us like it hurts God. Because God loves life, and we as Christians ought to love life. When human lives are taken prematurely, like in abortion, it grieves us like it grieves God. When elderly people and sick people and disadvantaged people and physically challenged people are mistreated. We care because we care about life, because like God, we love life. So we're given two agendas in this reboot: care for and develop the creation, and put an extreme value on human life. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why the reboot doesn't work? God already knows this reboot isn't going to work. Chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So he's talking about Noah and his family. I mean, that's all who's left here in 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So isn't this amazing? God doesn't say, yeah, people are going to do better next time. They're going to pull this thing off this time. He says, in effect, next time I have to pursue a different solution. Destroying the wicked didn't do the job. Destroying the wicked doesn't work. Why? Because if you destroyed the wicked, that would be all of us, including Noah and his family. And destroying the wicked doesn't help or change future generations. God's judgment on men and women won't accomplish ultimate salvation. Noah's story ends badly. You read to the end in chapter 9, and Noah is guilty of public drunkenness and lewdness. Put that on your nursery wall, right? I mean, you really want to put the story of Noah? You got to finish with that. It's pretty ugly. So why is this here? Why have this great story of Noah and the ark and then put this at the end? Because Noah isn't the hero. He's not the hero of this story. Why does Noah finish badly? I mean, is this crazy drunk the promised one? God's showing us the virus is still there. They may have gone in and done radical surgery and radiation and chemotherapy, but that virus is still there. Noah can't undo the curse. So God points to a need for a completely different kind of salvation. What's the solution? We have to back up to those verses we looked at in chapter 5 when Lamech named his newborn son Noah, which means rest. He said, Noah's daddy said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. Lamech thinks his wife is carrying the promised seed. It seems that Lamech thought Noah's the guy. He's the one. He's the promised descendant. He's the new Adam who's going to undo the doing of Adam number one. Now, in hindsight, we realize that Lamech has missed the messianic bullseye. But he's on target in another way. His son Noah, his son Rest, that's what Noah means, rest. His son Rest would point forward to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's a clue. Chapter 9, verse 13. God says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. In the Hebrew, bow is not the word for rainbow. In the Hebrew, it's a word for an archer's bow. It's a gesed, a war bow. I have set my war bow in the clouds. A rainbow is shaped like a war bow. C.H. Spurgeon points out that this bow points up, not down. This bow points up, not down. It pointed toward heaven. God will one day wipe out evil from the earth by taking the arrows of God's wrath into himself. Listen to Spurgeon. Look at the rainbow. When the sinner's conscience is dark with clouds, when he remembers his past sins, when he mourns and laments before God, Jesus Christ is revealed to him as the covenant rainbow, speaking peace. And to the believer, when his trials surround him, when temptations beset him, when he suffers depression of spirits, then how sweet it is to behold the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see him bleeding for us, offered up for guilty men, God's rainbow, hung over the cloud of all our sins, our sorrows and our woes. Spurgeon says, "Believer, when you have a cloud, look for a token and be not satisfied without it." So what this passage is promising is that Jesus will one day come like Noah, just better. Like Noah, he's going to emerge from the storms of God's judgment and begin a new creation. But unlike Noah, this new race is not going to have hearts that are only evil continually. Will be new creations formed in his image and likeness and reflecting his glory. So the question for us, the question for you, have you entered into the ark of safety? Jesus, there's only one door. And one day, just as he did in Noah's generation, he's going to shut the door and no more chances will be given. Peter uses the story of Noah in 2 Peter to warn you not to delay. 2 Peter 3:9. This is in the context talking about Noah and the ark. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason God takes so long to return, the reason Jesus Christ has not returned yet, we think he ought to, we think things can't possibly get worse. The reason he hasn't returned yet is because he wants you to have a chance to repent and enter into Jesus. He's coming back. He may be slow, but he's giving you a chance to flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for safety. So our mission, Christians, our mission is to be like Noah. Tell others a storm is coming. Tell others there's a place of shelter for you if you will come into it. That's our mission. To carry the wonderful, wonderful grace and promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.